Well, good morning, Centerpoint.
Good morning.
It's such an honor to be here with you guys today and to gather and worship. Like Dad said, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Nick, and it is such an honor to be here with you guys today. You know, if you would have told me when I was 9 years old, when we came here and planted this church, that I'd have a chance to speak before you guys one day, I would have never believed you. It is truly a privilege. Today, we're continuing in our series in Acts, and I'm so excited to walk through this passage and see what God has to say to us today. But before we do, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, for the privilege, Lord, to open your word and to worship you. We pray, Lord, that it be simple, Lord, that we would understand what it means to follow you, that you would be magnified, and Lord, that you would draw those who don't know you to yourself. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, like I said, I'm so excited and honored to be here with you guys today. You know, for the past 3 years, I've been in downtown Chicago at Moody Bible Institute pursuing and completing my Bachelor's of Arts in Pastoral Studies, and I'll be headed to Virginia here in July to pursue a year-long residency and complete my master's degree. You know, living in downtown Chicago was a really interesting and eye-opening experience. You know, going to school there, serving in a church there, experiencing the big city. You know, for those of you who don't know, Moody's in the heart of downtown Chicago. It's about a 5-minute walk from Michigan Avenue. It is very close. You know, getting to be outside Wrigley Field when the Cubs won the World Series, or getting to experience, I think, upwards of 40 coffee shops because I love coffee. And though I have to admit that Chicago is not ultimately my style, it truly is a world-class city. But I have to say, as I lived there, I noticed something else. I had never witnessed a more divided city in my life. It was divided in every single way that you could possibly think of. It was divided racially, thinking about how every ethnic group seemingly had a neighborhood. And the first thing I noticed was that they live there, and that's where they live. And it's like, it's divided. There was racial tension. It was divided socioeconomically. Now, Moody is in the Water Tower Gold Coast District. It's one of the richest areas of Chicago, but I kid you not, even a 10-minute walk west, you'll encounter one of the poorest and most crime-ridden areas of Chicago. And you know, to the rest of Chicago, it might as well not even exist. It's like it's not there. You know, Moody tried to start programs and to get on board with kids and to be invested in families, but to everyone else in Chicago, it didn't matter. It was divided when it came to violence. Just over Memorial Day, I don't know if you caught it in the news, but there were over 40 shootings and at least 9 people killed. Now, most of these aren't random. They probably have some sort of connection, but doesn't matter. It's division in the highest form. And though I didn't witness anything about this while I was there, before my junior year, the gangs of Chicago actually declared war on police. It was divided when it came to politics and protests. I can't tell you over the last 3 years how many times I've walked past protests and marches and heard heated arguments over politics. In my time in Chicago, one thing was clear, that though this was a world-class city, it was a city that was divided in need of the gospel of Jesus and the unity of the church. But you know what else I noticed while I was living in Chicago and pursuing my education and serving in the church was that division had crept into the Christian community. It maybe not in the exact same ways, but in some similar ways, and it had made its way into the Christian community both at my school and my church. I've literally seen students not want to associate with one another or have conversations or be friends because they're different political viewpoints, minor theological issues, or just any other viewpoints that you can imagine. They would not just engage in discussion, but they would engage in heated arguments to the point where they didn't even want to associate with each other and be friends. And this has no place in the body of Christ. I honestly feel like the student body was just as divided and in angst as the broader area of Chicago. Division was everywhere that I turned. And actually, division is everywhere that we turn today. We live in a culture that is wholeheartedly against division and offending anybody. We actually have swayed so far to avoiding division that we've actually created more and we don't know how to handle it. The definition of intolerance seems to have shifted to, I'm being intolerant if I simply disagree with you. Though our culture does not want division, The fact remains that every time a new government's press release or a new news comes out, there is division every time. And it's my fear that without us even knowing, it has swept so far into the lives of us as Christ followers that we do not know how to handle division. It's with this mindset that we read the scriptures, putting it down when we disagree with something that it says, or with this mindset that we engage each other in dissolving friendships and relationships over things that we don't have any business dissolving them over. Now, let me be very clear that division is, or the church should be a place of unity. Paul, in his letter to the First Corinthian church, he was speaking out against these silly divisions, and he called them to elevate Christ, strive for unity, even going as far to say in chapter 12 that they are one body, that we should always be striving for unity in the church. You know, as I was reading and writing this, actually the family I'll be staying with in Lynchburg sent me a text, and it was a quote. I haven't really had much communication with them. They had no idea that I was even speaking today, but they sent me this quote, and it actually goes right along with what we're trying to say. It says this, it's by Mark Batterson, and it says, "The challenge is that we live in a culture where tolerance has been elevated above truth. It is considered wrong to say something is wrong, and I think that is wrong. I certainly want to be known more for what I'm for than what I'm against, and truth shouldn't be used as a weapon, but to think that everybody is right and nobody is wrong is as silly as pretending everybody wins and nobody loses. When truth is sacrificed on the altar of tolerance, it might seem as though everybody wins, but in reality, everybody loses. God calls us to a higher standard than tolerance. He calls us to truth, and it's always coupled with grace." So as we seek to understand scripture and culture, one thing is clear, that we must strive for unity. But the thing is in our striving for unity, is there ever a place for division? And if so, what is healthy division? Because we must remember that as Christians, Jesus has called us to be loving and gentle in our actions, but not soft in our stand for truth. So if you have your Bibles today, open up with Acts 22, verse 30, and we're going to be reading through Acts 23, verse 11, and just seeing what this text in Paul has to say about this idea. So last week, Dad walked us through Acts 22, where we see Paul is arrested on a false accusation for defiling the temple. He was bound in chains and was being led away to the barracks when, on the permission of the tribune, the Roman commander in Jerusalem, he addressed the people in their own language and told them his story. He told them all about what Christ had done. He told them about what God was doing currently. He told them about God's unique call in his life to go witness to the Gentiles. And this stirred up quite a division. And the people shouted, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." Paul was then brought before the Romans, who were going to beat him until they finally found out that he was a Roman citizen, and this which made it illegal since he wasn't condemned. And this is where we pick up the story today. Paul, on the command of the Roman tribune, is brought before the council in order to figure out what was going on. So let's read Acts 22:30-23:11. It says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting here judging me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there was a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force, bringing him into the barracks. Then the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." You know, I think so often with our culture, we can read this text and we can go, wait. Paul was on trial, and instead of just being respectful, he incited division. That doesn't make sense, right? That's not something Paul should do. But let's walk through this text and this passage and see what Paul really did and see why he did it. So right after attempting to flog and bind Paul, the tribune found out that he was a Roman citizen. And this made him very afraid because he was going to get in a lot of trouble for breaking the Roman law if he continued to beat him. So desiring to know what was really going on, the first thing that we see is the tribune orders Paul to be before the council. In Acts 22:30, it says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before him." So on the very next day. See, he was scared, he was confused, he didn't know what was going on, and he needed to get to the bottom of it. You know, he ordered the council to meet. Another name for this council was called the Sanhedrin. And this was, in many ways, the ruling council in Jerusalem. They served as kind of the supreme court, you would say, of Jerusalem or Judea. And this council had many different kinds of people on it. It had the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they were both very religious sects of the Jews. And they were both kind of self-righteous in their ideas. So the only really difference was the fact that the Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. There was the high priest, who was the ruler of the Sanhedrin, and this get-together was commanded by the tribune out of fear and confusion. You see, he was the Roman commander in the Jewish land, and he needed to get to the bottom of what was going on if he was ever had any idea of trying to prosecute Paul. And after they got together, we see the second thing is Paul's initial exchange with the council. In Acts 23:1, it says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day.'" So I don't know about you, but those words strike me weird. They strike me odd. This was the guy who was killing Christians before Jesus. How in the world could he possibly live with a good conscience before God up until this day? He must have had an incredible understanding of the grace of God and his new identity in Jesus. You see, he didn't base his defense on any specific charge or response to any specific charge, but on his relationship with the Lord, his relationship with God. You see, the grace of Jesus is perfect. It's so good, it's so perfect, it completely takes away your sin. It's like it never even did. Paul, in his mind, has done nothing to condemn him before the Lord because he has been, in his idea, faithful to all the Lord has commanded him to do. And this isn't the first time he's claimed this in the book of Acts or in other books when he's being on trial. He's actually claimed this a number of other times in like Acts 20 or 24 or Romans 15 or 2 Timothy 4. He claims that he is innocent before God because of his relationship with the Lord and his faithfulness to him. At once, the high priest named Ananias commanded that he be struck on the mouth for what he had said. You know, this can be a confusing scene. And actually in verse 3, we actually see that it's illegal. It's actually against the law in Leviticus 19 to do that. But however, as one commentator pointed out, this shouldn't surprise us. Because such a remark by Paul saying that he was innocent before God was something of itself a provocation. If Paul's life as a Christian left him completely innocent before God, then the Sanhedrin members who did not share his conviction to Jesus were immediately the guilty parties. Immediately. Paul, in response to him being struck on the mouth, immediately exclaims, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting here to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" So I know I've been gone for a while, so many of you probably don't know this, but I really am bad at comebacks. So most people don't really understand them when I say them. They kind of sit there and look at me kind of blank. Kind of like when we read this passage and Paul says, "You whitewashed wall," and we're like, "Good one, Paul. Like, you got him. You called him a whitewashed wall." Like, it just doesn't make sense. But to them, they knew exactly what this meant. He was referring back to Ezekiel 13 when God was condemning the false prophets, saying, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace, when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that they shall fall, that it shall fall. There shall be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall. And a stormy wind will break out, and when the wind falls, it will not be said to you, or will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Even Jesus used this expression in Matthew 23 when he was condemning the Pharisees, saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. What Paul was proclaiming is clear. He's calling Ananias, the high priest and leader of the council, a hypocrite. But we have to ask why. Why is he calling him a hypocrite? And I think we see two reasons here. The first is that he broke the law. You know, as he was commanding Paul to be struck on the mouth, he broke the law. Paul is on trial for breaking the law, and here the guy who's doing the trial actually just decides to break the law. That's a very hypocritical thing to do. But second thing, I think this one's a little bit harder to see. When we read a little further, it says, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You know, at first glance, I think that we say, this is just a mishap by Paul. Paul didn't understand. He actually didn't know that was the high priest, and he just didn't get it. But as I was reading and studying for this, I don't think that's what was going on. You see, Paul was familiar with the ruling officials. He was Jewish. He, before Jesus, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He likely sat on many of these councils. He understood who the high priest was, what he wore, where he sat. He understood how these things worked. So though it's a possibility, I do not think it's very likely that he didn't understand that Ananias was the high priest. But then what was going on here? What seems to be going on is that Paul is continuing to call him a hypocrite in a cryptic and ironic way. Ananias, who was the chief, who was the high priest, was actually a really evil man. He was known as a notorious glutton, a conspirator with the Romans, and even a thief. He was unfit to be high priest. Paul even quoted the law of Exodus saying, and as it is written, and it seems like that Paul sarcastically saying, I didn't know such a man could be your high priest. Ananias was in fact a whitewashed wall. And Paul put that on full display. The next thing we see is that Paul then goes on the offensive. He speaks before they even have a chance to respond. Verse 6 says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Now, it may be a little weird to you or kind of funny, but I actually have my Bible written right there, LOL, go Paul, because I think that was a really baller move, what he just did. And the thing is I know I'm a nerd, and that may be a little funny, but looking at this, we just see Paul understood who was in the room. He understood their beliefs. He understood their thinking. He understood their upbringing. He perceived them, and he addressed them as such, saying, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. He did not seek to elevate himself over them. He sought to relate to them, calling them brothers, and reminding them that he does, in fact, understand them. He does, in fact, understand them. Then he simply laid out the truth of the resurrection. He laid out a simple truth. He didn't make it fancy. He just spoke truth, saying, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. He didn't just speak up on any truth. He spoke up on one of the most important truths, the resurrection. Because as Christians, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. He didn't say just, you know, whatever you believe, you know, you go with that. He didn't roll over. He took a stand for what was right. You know, I was thinking about this in my own life and trying to think about how I handle this. And how often do people speak out against the resurrection? How often do we sit there, including myself, idly and let them do it and just say, oh, it's just what they believe. And I think we should take more of a stand like Paul did. This was a truth that cost the disciples and ultimately Paul his life. And so we shouldn't just roll over on it. Paul took a stand, and the result was division. Acts 23, verse 7 says, "And when he had said this, the dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Immediately there arose a dissension, and the assembly was divided. You see, Paul spoke up on truth. So why was there division? Why was there division? You see, there was two main people groups in this crowd. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees, and they had different beliefs on when it came to the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in angels and spirits and the resurrection, even though they didn't believe in Jesus or accept his resurrection. But the Sadducees rejected the very idea of the resurrection. This was no longer about Paul or him being on trial. This was about whether Jesus' resurrection was even possible, though they didn't believe in him. Paul understood them. He identified with them. He knew what they believed. He spoke truth, and division was the result. And actually, it turned violent, as we see in verse 10. It says, "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." The tribune, the Roman commander, got afraid that Paul would actually be killed in the midst of this, and he would have to accept the consequences for a Roman citizen being killed. So he went and dragged Paul out, and actually this showed a lot about Paul, I think. He spoke up on truth and love, but he was willing to accept the consequences for it. You know, he surely thought that after this event in Jerusalem, that his dream of going to Rome that we see in Acts 19 was dead. He surely thought that he was never going to leave Jerusalem now, that he was probably going to die for this. I can only imagine the deflation of his heart that he must have had for doing what was right. But then something really awesome appears. It says, "Then Jesus appeared to Paul." It says, "The following night," in verse 11, "the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified of the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Jesus knew the condition of Paul's heart. He knew what he had done. He knew the sure heartbreak he was feeling for it, even though he did what was right. And I think this has shown that Jesus didn't just speak to him. Jesus appeared to him. He stood by him. You know, the word here in the Greek shows that Jesus literally appeared in the flesh to Paul and stood next to him. And this was out of grace for him. As Paul probably thinks that his dream of going to Rome is dead, Jesus did not want Paul to have any confusion on his calling, of his future. He says to him, "Take courage, for as you have testified about the facts in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." This is awesome. Jesus comes and he confirms Paul's calling to go to Rome. I think it's important to note, though, that while we would say that Paul incited division, Jesus would say, but Paul testified about him. Why we say that Paul incited division, Jesus said that Paul testified about him. You see, Jesus has called us to be loving and gentle in our actions, but not soft in our stand for truth. And as we see in this narrative, it's actually the turning point in Acts where Paul now sets sail for Rome, and he actually testifies about him there and actually dies for his faith there. Where does this fit into our understanding of division? You know, in our culture, I know we're so against it. It's like we don't even want to pretend that division is even possible. We want to say that we should all be on the same page all the time, even if we disagree with each other. And where does this fit? Though we should strive for unity, is there ever a place for healthy division? And if so, what is healthy division and how should we engage in it? And I think this passage shows us that there is such a thing as healthy division. So what is it and how should we engage in it? I see four principles laid out here for healthy division. And the first thing is, to have healthy division, we must understand people. It says in verse 6, it says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees." You see, Paul's perceptive. He understood them. He understood who they were. He understood their upbringing. He understood their family life. He understood what it was like to be a Pharisee. He was one for Jesus. He understood them. He did not speak blindly or with an uncaring heart, but he understood them and he spoke to them. You know, we all want to be understood. So often the case, we're more okay with this. We all want to be understood, but the thing is we're more okay with the disagreement when we know we're understood. You know, I just think about the time we were trying to share the gospel with Muslims in Chicago. Me and my friend one time, we went to a Somalian restaurant and sat down. It was really hard and there was a language barrier. But we started talking and having conversations with them, and I learned really quickly, they did not want me to just talk. They didn't want me to just speak. You know, they wanted to have a conversation. They wanted me to understand their family, their beliefs, their life, why they held what they held. Without understanding, I had no credibility. And we cannot expect anyone to give us an ear if we're not willing to understand where they're at. See, Paul understood them. But the second thing is that we see is to have healthy division, we must seek to identify with people. In the second part of verse 6, it says, he cried out to the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. He did not seek to identify with their false beliefs, but he sought to identify with them as people. He reminded them that in many ways, he was just like them. He had a similar upbringing. He had a similar belief system before Jesus. He understood what they were like. He identified with them, and he showed them that in many ways, how he was just like them, that if Jesus could change his life the way that Jesus did, Jesus could change their lives as well. He made sure the division was not about him. You know, while I was in Chicago, I got a unique opportunity to engage the Paul students in conversation every week. I got to go on campus and kind of have conversations with them and try to learn and build relationships and share the gospel with them. And I started, after a while, asking them questions, trying to learn them. I started asking things like, what's your major? Where are you from? Or what do you want to do? And then I started asking things like, what are your biggest turnoffs to Christianity? You know, and what I heard was interesting. The top three turnoffs for these DePaul students was that first, Christianity was narrow. Christians don't understand what I believe. They don't try to understand and they don't care. Or Christians think that they're better than everybody else. You know, as I heard this, this convicted my heart every single time because I realized that so often I'm guilty of doing just that. And this was exactly what Paul was seeking to avoid when he understood them and identified with them. You see, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win more Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul was not speaking of becoming something you're not. He was speaking about identifying with people as people. He did not elevate himself over them. He didn't make himself better than them. He stood for truth. And this division was not about him. He understood them and he sought to identify with them. But the third thing that we see about healthy division is that healthy division is about an explicit truth of God or his word. In the end of verse 6, it says, it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. You see, Paul didn't just speak up on any truth. He spoke up on an explicit truth, namely that Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead. And we too are called to stand up for explicit truths of God and his word as Christians. We're called to stand up for the fact that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. We're called to stand up for the fact that Jesus is the one and only Son of God who came to this earth and died for us and for our sin and rose again. We're called to stand up for the fact that the mission and vision that Jesus laid out for his church. You know, we're called to stand up for truth. You know, at Moody, far too often I would sit in classrooms with students or on the dorm floor and I would hear discussions on political things or minor theological things. And they would simply not just be discussions, but they'd be heated disagreements where they would be mad at each other and the result in division. They'd be upset, they would split friendships, and this is not how it should be. You know, I started to see these tendencies rise up in my heart as I tried to learn more, right? Oh, I must be right in what I think or these different things. I started to see these tendencies rise up in myself, so I started asking myself four questions when it came to disagreements. I started asking, is this an explicit and completely laid out in God's word? Is it explicit and completely laid out in God's word. You know, there are a lot of confusing things, but there are a lot of explicit things. Is it explicit? Does this speak wrongly about the character of God? Does it speak wrongly about the character of God? Does this alter the gospel, who Jesus is, or what he accomplished? Does it alter the gospel? Or does this change the mission and vision that Jesus laid out for us as his church? And you know what? I decided that if the answer was no, I'm called to strive for unity, even if I engage in the discussion. But when these are called into question, I have the duty and the calling to stick up for truth and love. If it results in division, we must handle it well, for when we handle division well on matters like these, the name of Jesus is magnified. Because Jesus has called us to be loving and gentle in our actions, but not soft in our stand for truth. And the fourth thing that we see is we must be willing to accept the consequences of healthy division. In verse 10, it says, "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bringing him into the barracks. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified about the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Jesus calls Paul to take courage. Paul was scared. He thought he wasn't going to get to go to Rome, but it didn't keep him from standing for truth. Paul was willing to accept the consequences for doing what was right. And look, I know it can be awkward. I know what it's like to stand for truth around people who don't understand or don't get it. They look at you weird. They look at you strange. They actually act like you're crazy. And they just don't get it. And there can be consequence for standing for truth, but yet we're called to do it. It must be a consequence that we're willing to take. Because in healthy division, the name of Jesus is magnified. And we must not back down from these moments. Now, I was thinking, and as Christians, we actually carry around one of the most dividing truths, the gospel. You know, while it is the ultimate source of unity for the church and the Christ follower, it is the ultimate source of division for the world. To people who don't know Jesus, it's just foolishness. They don't get it. And, you know, we must know this, we must understand this, and we must continue to proclaim it boldly. You know, to some of us, this makes sense. It makes sense that the gospel is a dividing truth to the world, but to others of us, it doesn't. So why is the gospel a dividing truth? Well, the first thing is the gospel is an exclusive truth. There is not more than one way to God. There's not. And that's not something we can budge on. You know, Jesus lays out in John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus makes himself extremely clear. He is the way. In our world, they don't like this. We live in an age of relativism. We live in an age of a new age mindset where it's reached an all-time high, and we actually sacrifice truth on the altar of tolerance. And we say, if that's what you believe, that's great, but that's not how it should be. Truth is not relative or subjective. Truth has nothing to do with us. It's outside of us. If truth had anything to do with you, it wouldn't be truth. Jesus is clear. He's the way. And this is offensive to people. But you know, we must understand something, that though Jesus is exclusive, he is not narrow. He's not narrow. He is exclusive. He is the way, but he is not narrow. He welcomes all. He died for all. He desires all to come to know him. And we must proclaim this glorious truth until it comes. But the second thing we see on why the gospel is a dividing truth is grace. It's offensive. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but grace is offensive. Grace is unmerited favor. It's giving us what we don't deserve. And to some of us who've grown up with any understanding of grace, this may not make much sense to us, but grace is offensive. And even sometimes we who understand grace struggle to accept it. We think there must be something I have to do. It doesn't make any sense apart from Jesus. We live in a culture where you earn everything. You earn your grades, you earn your trophies, you earn your paycheck, you earn your parents' trust, and you even earn people's approval. And the thing is grace, it completely wrecks this model. It completely wrecks this model. Everything that culture has built up in us and says this is how it works, grace completely flips it and wrecks it. It destroys what any self-righteousness that we have within us. And God looks at us and he says, I know what you deserve. I know that you deserve eternity apart from me and that you can't do anything about it. Because you're sinners, but we're sinners. But he says, I'm going to provide the way out. Jesus. Jesus, through Jesus, you can have forgiveness. And this is great news. But though this is great news, there's still some part of us that fights against this. I know in me, there's some part of us that fights against this. There must be something I have to do, right? No, there's nothing that we can do. And until we surrender ourselves to the truth of Jesus, grace is not going to make sense. It's hard, going to be hard to accept because it doesn't make sense apart from Jesus. You see, grace is offensive to our self-righteousness. But the third thing I think and why the gospel is a dividing truth is we feel like we're losing our freedom. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can feel like we have less freedom as a Christ follower than we do as someone in the world. We think sometimes if we're not careful that God is just this cosmic killjoy in the sky with a bunch of rules telling me what I can and can't do and trying to take away my fun. And this is not true. You know, I was thinking through this one day as I was reading Galatians. In Galatians 4, I came across this passage and it says, I mean that an heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You know, I was reading this, and I was reading that Paul writes that we were enslaved before Jesus and that Jesus has set us free and has made us sons and heirs. But the interesting thing is if you go back to the beginning of the passage, it says that an heir is no different than a slave. And it hit me. You know, we have this idea in culture that freedom is I get to do whatever I want, then I'm free, right? But scripturally speaking, freedom is not the liberty to do whatever you want. Freedom is the liberty to be enslaved to something good, Christ himself. Freedom is not the liberty to do whatever you want. Freedom is the liberty to be enslaved to something good. You see, in Christ, we have true freedom, not less freedom. Jesus is not about simple rules, but he is about a relationship. But I think one of the hardest things and one of the biggest reasons why the gospel is a dividing truth is that you cannot be neutral on it. You know, Jesus and his truth is not something you can be neutral on. You may think you can be. Sometimes I even think that I can kind of sit on the sideline and be neutral, but I can't be. We either accept him or we deny him. There's not any really middle ground on that. Either we believe who he is or we don't. Oftentimes we can believe that we actually can remain neutral. And this is a lie. Jesus says this in Matthew 10 where he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus makes it clear there's no middle ground. We either accept and acknowledge him with our words and our lives, or we deny him. The gospel can be offensive, but we need to be okay with that. It's the most wonderful and joyous news anyone can hear, and we need to proclaim it from the rooftops with love, even if it's offensive. Even if people don't get it, even if they look at us strange. Because when healthy division occurs, the name of Jesus is magnified. So, in closing, are we standing for truth in our lives? If we take an honest look and think about all the conversations we have at work, in school, with our family, with our friends, are we standing for truth when we need to stand for truth, even if it's hard? Even if it's going to be awkward or strange? You know, that's a little price to pay. You know, we're talking about people's eternality. We're not talking about the present or how if they like you tomorrow. We're talking about if they understand that Jesus died for them and has risen again and they can forgive, have their sins forgiven and spend eternity with him in heaven. Because if the gospel of Jesus is true, it changes everything. And it is true. If it's true, it changes everything. You know, Jesus has called us to be loving and gentle in our actions, but not soft in our stand for truth. And it's an honor to stand for truth, even if division occurs, because the name of Jesus is magnified. We are here to proclaim him and his goodness until he comes. To some people, honestly, we may be the only understanding of truth or Jesus that they ever come in contact with, and yet I'm more worried about if they're going to be upset with me, or if, you know, they're still going to like me, or these different things. And it shouldn't be that way. So I have to ask, what side of this dividing truth are you on today? What side of this dividing truth are you on? You see, it's impossible to be neutral. How are you trying to get to God? Are you trying to do it yourself? In your own way? Because I have to tell you, no matter how hard that we try, no matter how great of lives we live, no matter how many times we go to church, or if we're baptized or not, we cannot get to God on our own. But the good news is that you don't have to. You can't do it, but you don't have to. You know, Jesus came to earth and he died on a cross for you, for your sin, for my sin. He is the very Son of God. He lived a sinless life and he took our place. And though it's hard, it's fairly simple. We can come to him in humility, surrender and confess our sin, that we can't do it, and ask him by his great grace to save us. You see, a big lie that we believe, I think, is that, you know, the gospel is simple, I know that, but it's simple for everybody else, but when it comes to me, I have to do something else. It's not true. The gospel's for you. The gospel's for me. It's simple. You know, right here in our seats today, if you don't know Jesus, if you're trying to understand this, you can bow your head and you can say, God, like, I'm a sinner and I need you. You can lay down all the efforts that you're trying to do to get to God on your own, and you can walk away today knowing that in Jesus, you have forgiveness. Because even Paul writes this. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved in Romans 10:13. It's pretty simple. You know, Jesus is here. Jesus is willing. You cannot be neutral. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to open up your word.